For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, so we're in chapter 19. Tonight we're going to be reading a story about spiritual breakdown. If you were with us last week, we read up in 18 about how this Elijah, very powerful, very spiritual guy, really in there with God, you know, he's got God actually talking to him, you know, so he's a big bat, dares to go up and takes on 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah, totally blows them away in this miraculous showdown. And we read in chapter 19 that when Ahab, the king, got home, he told Jezebel, his mean wife, everything Elijah had done, including the way he had killed all the prophets of Baal. And so here's yet another reference to that. Now, you know, we didn't get to talk about this much last week, and I heard a couple of people was shared that this really bothered them, you know, that Elijah killed these prophets of Baal. And that just was really jarring, you know, to them. And I just thought, you know, for one thing, I know what you're talking about, because I felt very shaken by it when I read this account. I remember reading this when I was a new Christian, and just like, oh my God, what? You know, and it's like, killed him? Couldn't believe that. It's a very shocking thing. And it's not the only case. I mean, there's actually quite a few cases like this in the Old Testament where, by God's will and decree, people are killed. Execution. And, you know, a lot of us today, we're like, well, we don't believe in capital punishment. I'm one of them. I don't really believe in capital punishment as it's practiced today. I think it's unfair. I don't think it's a deterrent. You know, we let people fester for 10 or 20 years, and then we take them out in some back room, and we hear they got executed. I just don't think it's useful. And there's evidence, too, that we're convicting people that aren't really guilty. There's evidence of unjust executions. I don't believe in it. However, what we're dealing with here is the justice of God. And God is a just God. If we can believe what we read in the Bible, then we're dealing with a God. Yes, he's a God of love, but he's also a God of justice. And that is part of his nature. And that's going to come up tonight in this study. You know, from God's viewpoint, one thing I read from this guy named John Wyndham, if you ever want to really read a good book on this whole subject, read a book called The Goodness of God and by John Wyndham. Goes through all of these Old Testament situations like this and just, you know, thinks through them. One of the points that he's making, you know, from God's point of view, shortening the length of someone's physical life is not the worst thing that could happen. There's a lot worse things that can happen than that. You know, from God's point of view, an eternal being, we tend to view it a little differently because we're like, wait a minute, now 70 years is what we get, right? And he's like 60, 70, 40, whatever. It's a very short period of time. And so whether it's going to be, you know, 60 or 40, really is almost nothing compared to the fact that you're also an eternal being and you're gonna live forever. What about that? And this is why, even in the New Testament, you have examples of a killing. And these are apparently believers in this case, you know, and the one in Acts chapter 6 there with Ananias and Sapphira. God was like, come here, you're being recalled. And boom, he took them out. Shocking. Well, you know, I guess God doesn't necessarily conform to our domesticated points of view about what a God should be like. He's not accountable to us on that at all. And the fact is that there are cases where God will kill. And people say, well, yeah, but this was the God of the Old Testament. He was pretty mean back then, but he got a lot nicer in the New Testament with Jesus and everything. Not true. Same God. You know, Jesus spoke more about hell than all the rest of the authors of Scripture put together. Jesus was very much into the judgment of God, the justice of God, totally into it. Insistent on that point, and pretty frightening at points in the way he talked about it too. And it'd be a lot better, really, frankly, to have your life, physical life, shortened than to be sentenced to hell. So there is no softness in the New Testament or the Old. There is justice, and justice has to be reckoned with. And false prophecy is a capital crime in ancient Israel, and so is murder. And they were guilty of both. Anyway, Ahab went back and told, so he tells, and Ahab seems like he was the easier going of the two, between him and Jezebel. Jezebel's the real, you know, queen bee. And we read that Jezebel sent this message to Elijah: may the God strike me and even kill me if by this time tomorrow I have not killed you, just like you killed them. And Elijah, we read, was afraid and he fled for his life. He went down to Beersheba, a town in Judah, and there he left his servant. Okay, so he's gone from Mount Carmel all the way down to Beersheba, almost the length of the country. He leaves his servant there and keeps right on going, four times that distance, more, down to the bottom of the Sinai Peninsula where Mount Horeb is. This story ends at Mount Horeb, which is identical to Mount Sinai, the mountain where Moses got the Ten Commandments from God. And that's where Elijah runs away to. Well, he goes on out into the wilderness from, so Beersheba is about where the trees and the grass end. You know, it's like turns into desert from there on. And he's running down to the desert here, and there's just this one solitary broom tree, and he comes and sits down under the broom tree, and Elijah prayed that he could die. He says, I've had enough, Lord. Take my life, for I'm no better than my ancestors who have already died. And so Elijah wants to die. Hey, if he wanted to die, why didn't he just stay up in Jezreel? You know, Jezebel would have taken care of that for him. No problem. There's a little duplicity here, isn't there? I don't know how seriously we should take this, but I'm sure the point being, he felt like he wanted to die. It's his feelings that he's having here. And, you know, it's not a good attitude. I don't think it's, you know, for a believer, a follower of God, this is not really the kind of thing we should be praying to God. And why now? It's like after all he's been through, you know, we went through those 3.5 years of trial that he suffered, and then this really scary confrontation, and he withstood all of that, you know, and he was awesome through all of that. And then now look at him, he's just broken out here and just singing, just kill me, God. And so it raises this huge question of how something like this could happen to a spiritual heavyweight like Elijah. Because if it can happen to someone like him, this could probably happen to any one of us here. I think as we go through the text, we can distill several likely reasons why this happened to him, either that it's stated or by implication or surmise. The first is right here, that he left his guy. He had a dude that was his servant and left him in Beersheba and went out. So he's isolated. And I think isolation is where often these kinds of things happen. You know, the urge that we often feel in times of inner turmoil, in times of depression, in times of defeat, to get away from everyone, you know, to run, is a mistake. The Bible teaches that that's when we need to be drawing closer to our network of relationships than ever. And ironically, so it's, you know, it may be counterintuitive because we just feel like, you know, I'm to be around people, nobody's going to understand how I feel, and I just have to be off by myself right now. And we're putting ourselves in more risk that way, more danger. First of all, we're not going to be alone. The evil one will come. He's often the one who is urging this solution upon us. You don't need to be around people right now. You know, you need to get off. You need some time. You need some me time to get off by yourself here. And so we cater to that. And the next thing you know, we're out and we're thinking suicidal thoughts like this guy here. let me die. And it's a downward spiral. We're depriving our spiritual friends of the opportunity to support us, to lift us up, to sustain us. And we're gonna be taking on our problems by ourselves. It's an act of pride. If you pull back the blanket and look underneath, you realize, so I can just handle this myself. I don't need them to help me out. That's really a prideful position. And God has constituted us, and He has arranged us. He's set things up so that we have to be willing to depend. And interdependence in the body of Christ would be our application for this today. And not to think, not to be individualistic, to think I can take care of my situation by myself and I don't need other people for that. That's not God's way. Well, I don't think there's any teaching that we shouldn't be alone, but I think when we're in a state of collapse, when we're losing it, we feel ourselves losing it, that's not the time to go off and be alone. Well, also, so we see him down here. Oh, I've had enough, Lord. That's, take my life. The frustration, you can sense. I've had, that's it. I'm done. You know, and so why would he be so like frustrated at this point? Probably for one thing, it seems likely that he had unrealistic expectations. Elijah thought that if he pulled off this great confrontation, that would fix the problem in Israel. You know, that the country would be turned around because of that. And it turns out that he had significantly underestimated how deep and desperate the hole was that Israel had gotten into. And that it wasn't going to be as easy as that. That there was much more that was going to be needed. That Jezebel still had power. That Baal worship was still rampant. And that it was going to take repeated blows to beat this back, this evil. And so he thought it was just going to be, you know, this one thing. And so just the disappointment that he had launched this out, and he just really wasn't ready for the long haul on this. He thought he was going to get the quick result. Jesus had a more realistic understanding of human nature. We read in John that Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, to people, because he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. In other words, if you're going to work with people, which is what we're called to, you know, people. Boy, you know, Christian ministry would be a lot easier if it wasn't for people. But if you're going to start tangling with people, with the real issues of people's lives, then you better get ready for the long haul, because this is going to be a long way. We got problems, man. You get in, the more you learn about humans, you learn the problems run deep, and they're vile, and they don't come out of there easily at all. Everyone who has their heart set on the quick fix and the shortcut and the quick solution is not going to make it very far as a servant of God. You're going to end up like this guy out under a broom tree praying for death. I think maybe a third likely reason for this breakdown is the very fact that he had just come from such a summit experience, such a mountaintop experience of victory, where God had just totally come through. I mean, imagine what this would be. You know, I don't know what you would compare it to. Yeah, but there is something about that, the very fact that it was so awesome, that God had moved so powerfully, can leave you vulnerable right after that. I don't know how many times I've seen this, where people, for instance, might go out on like a spiritual retreat or something and just have an encounter with God that's so real, they're so excited, or the beach, or something like that. And they just come back, but then within a matter of days afterwards, at the very bottom pit of despair and depression. So soon after a great victory. Oh yeah, well, it's not just, that's not coincidental. You know, for one thing, in these great victories that we do get to experience, our emotions are at an intensity, at a level of high that is not natural to be sustained over the long haul. That's just not the way we work. And therefore, the higher we get, the likelier it is that the lower we're going to sink not too long thereafter. And it's good to be aware of that. There's just a letdown that you get after a great victory like that. We read that Elijah just lay down and slept under the broom tree. But as he was sleeping, an angel came and touched him and told him, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there beside his head was some bread baked on hot stones and a jar of water. Well, that's awesome. He's in the desert out there. This was very convenient. And so he ate and drank, and he laid down again. Imagine this. So God sent an angel out to take care of him. And then the angel, so he falls back asleep. And then the Lord came again. He touched him. He said, "Get up and eat some more. The journey ahead will be too much for you." And so we have a fourth reason. We can see that he's just completely physically and emotionally exhausted. You know, he just no sooner wakes up and eats, he just falls right back asleep. This guy is at the end of his endurance. Well, we see this with believers today still. You know, one of the things all typical guys will be sharing with me, you know, "Oh man, I'm losing it, man. I'm so out of it. I can't believe it. I'm dying. I'm despairing." Sometimes they're kind of surprised when I start asking them, you know, "Have you been sleeping? You know, what have you been eating?" And questions like that, it's like, dude, I'm talking about my spirit here, all right? Well, but then the problem is, the answer comes back, "No, I haven't been sleeping. I've been going on 2 hours of sleep a night. You know, I forgot to eat for a couple of days. I'm basically driving myself to a ridiculous extreme, and lo and behold, all of a sudden I feel kind of depressed." Well, well, well. Just not taking care of myself. You know, you learn we have our limits. And so it's not soft to get some time off, to get some concentrated relaxation, and to rest ourselves. Rest was ordained by God. He's the one that ordained that. And we can't ignore our need for rest and think we're going to get away with it. And so there is a pacing of ourselves. It's stewardship. It's just basically the reason we need to do this is so that we can be sharp, so that we can show up not as a basket case and basically taking care of ourselves. Of course, you know, when we say rest or relaxation, I don't see, you know, 5 hours in front of the gaming console as rest and relaxation. Think about it. Every time you do that, you come out, you're more mentally numb and out of it than you were before you start. It's draining. I'm talking about real relaxation, where you take the phone off the hook, and really, this includes getting before the Lord and being refreshed, taking the time to be refreshed by God directly, and stop running, stop the endless, you know, frenzy of action. Take some time. Have that even have that programmed into your week, those times like that. And I think that's just a healthy part of a normal Christian's life. Well, he's obviously at the end of his rope physically and emotionally here. He got up and he ate some more food and he drank, and the food gave him enough strength to travel 40 days, 40 nights to Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. He's all the way down now. The tip, this is like 250, 300 mile trip down here. There he came to a cave where he spent the night. And so God comes and speaks to him. "Elijah, what are you doing out here?" Elijah's like, "Oh, I've zealously served the Lord God Almighty. But the people of Israel have broken their covenant with you. They tore down your altars. They killed every one of your prophets. And I'm the only one left. And now they want to kill me." It's very, pretty bad, man. And so we see if history is in kind of a messiah complex from Elijah here. He's like, man, I'm trying to hold up the whole country by myself, and it, you know, it's getting kind of rough. We'll find out, you know, and God ministers to him out here. God shows him, you know, look, I've anticipated all of this. I saw all of this coming. I got a guy over here that's going to become king up in Ram. I got another guy that's going to become king up there, and he's going to take care of Ahab and his bitch wife. I got another guy coming up behind you as the key prophet, and I got 7,000 guys you don't even know about. 7,000 other people. And it turns out he's not. He don't have anything resting on him after all, but he kind of views it that way. I've seen this happen a lot too. I think all of these are really things we should be able to relate to, where we start to feel like everything depends on me, man. I got to make everything happen here, and we get burned out. We start to feel sorry for ourselves. We start to feel like, oh man, this is such a burden. And it's all because we're taking on way more burden on ourselves than we should. Most people that are burned out have stopped believing what it says in 1 Corinthians 3:7. That it's not important who does the planting or who does the watering. What's important is that God makes the seed grow. That, right there. Sure, we need to plant. You know, watering matters. But what's the real issue here? The real issue is that God causes the growth. And when we lose sight of that fact, we start to feel like, I have to make things grow. And we take upon ourselves something that will break us, that will break us. Once we accept that proposition, and we start to think that other people's spiritual well-being depends on me, and that their decisions depend on me. If only I had the right words, if only I did the right thing, then this person never would have done such an awful choice, and so forth. And it's sort of a codependent understanding of ministry where everything depends on me, not true at all. And so God has to teach us how to build healthy boundaries in our thinking to where, you know, we scatter the seed, we can make the point and we can plead the case, but that people make their own decision. That's their business. These are adult, free-choosing individuals that make decisions. And that's on them. That's not on me. And I think we have to get to this point, or else we'll keep ending up back like Elijah out here until you finally just start to realize, I got to give up this project of being the be-all and end-all. Okay, let's think about, as this story goes on, the focus kind of shifts away from why is Elijah all messed up to God and the way he deals with Elijah and ministers to him. This is a very interesting part of the story. Let's go back up to 5, okay? So he lays down under the broom tree. And as he's sleeping, first God sends this angel. Like that angel came from God. And Gabe brought him the food. The angel gives him more food, more drink. And then we read in verse 9, the Lord says to him, what are you doing out here, Elijah? Isn't that funny? You know, I could just see God just coming up and just, get up out of there. Get up. What are you doing under there? Your ministry's up there. What are you out here for? Get up in that, quit acting on that, sissy. Stand up like a man. Now go. You know, you could easily... You can imagine that. But it's not like that at all. It's remarkable the gentleness and the graciousness with which God works with Elijah here. Kind of, you sense there's an understanding on his part of where Elijah's at, and he kind of leads him to the conclusions, you know, that he needs to reach. And so he says, why are you out here? And he gives his reply that we just read. And so then God says, all right, go out and stand before me on the mountain. And so Elijah goes out. He stands, and he's at the mouth of this cave, right? Here's the mountain. It's nighttime. Elijah stood there. The Lord passed by. and a mighty windstorm hit the mountain. Such a terrible blast that the rocks were torn loose. But the Lord was not in the wind. Whoa. So this is like a tornado, man. It's blowing rocks around. Roaring winds. And so this is part of a vision that God's going to give him. It's all symbolic. He's showing him something here. Remember now, Elijah's a prophet. He gets visions like this. And then after the wind, there was an earthquake. And so the ground starts to shake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. What's that supposed to mean? And then all of a sudden, after the earthquake, there was a fire. You know what? Another one of these columns of fire coming down. But the Lord was not in the fire either. And after the fire, there was the sound of a gentle whisper. And that's the vision. And so Elijah stands and says, when he heard it, he wrapped his face in a cloak, went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. A voice comes and says, Elijah, what are you doing out here? Again, it's the second time. And Elijah, his attitude hasn't changed. He says exactly the same thing as before. And, you know, I guess what's being represented here, I take it this is part of a dialogue that's going on. The next thing recorded is the Lord says to him, look, go back the same way you came and travel to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive there, you're going to anoint Hazael to be king of Aram. Okay, and so what we're going to find is that God gives him three things, and it follows the same. It's probably that these are the interpretation of the vision he just saw, that God's going to interpret the vision for him. So this wind that shatters the rock and stuff is this guy, Hazael. And then he says, anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, to be king of Israel. And you're going to anoint Elisha, the son of Shaphat, from the town of Abel-Meholah, to replace you as my prophet. Anyone who escapes from Hazael is going to be killed by Jehu. Those who escape Jehu are going to be killed by Elisha. And yet, I will preserve 7,000 others in Israel who have never bowed the knee to Baal or have never kissed him. So when we go back up to the vision, this mighty windstorm, that would be Hazael, king of Syria. Well, that was a hostile country, you know, to Israel. They were going to attack the northern kingdom and create a lot of havoc up there. And this was the occasion for the death of Ahab, would die in this attack, this king. And then he says, next is the earthquake. That must correlate to Jehu, who was one of the commanders in the army of the northern kingdom. And he became king and went on a crusade to annihilate the entire family of Omri and Ahab, including Jezebel and everyone else. All of their descendants, because that's how they did it in those days, you know. If you were going to take over a throne, you had to make sure there weren't any, like, legitimate heirs left around. So you would wipe everyone out, and that's what happened. That's what Ahab got for his part in this whole thing. Anyone that survived that, he says, then there's the fire, and that stands for Elisha, the next prophet, who had a powerful prophetic ministry, which was pretty negative because the Baal worship was still going on. And God was going to further discipline these people through Elisha. And then, last of all, the sound of the gentle whisper. So what would that correlate to? If we follow the dialogue in the context, apparently this refers to the 7,000 who have not worshipped Baal. So, what we have here, okay, is an interesting little proposition. Notice these parts where it says, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. Earlier, the Lord was not in the wind. And down here, the Lord was not in the fire. What is that? What is it saying? What is this about? See, all these first three things mentioned all had to do with the judgment of God. These were ways in which God's saying, look, I'm going to take these guys out. I'm going to judge them. And so we can say, in a sense, that God's heart, the heart of God, is not in judgment. Now, He will do it. He will do it. And yet, at multiple places in the Bible, God says, you know, I'm really not into this. I hate this. We read in Isaiah 28:21, the Lord, it says, will rise up to do His work, referring to judgment, His strange work, to perform His task, His alien task. What is He saying to us here? He's saying, you know, God's like, when you put me in a position where I have to judge, you know, God's bound by His own just character. He can't just look the other way and pretend that didn't happen. He's a God of justice. And He says, you guys are putting me in a position where I'm going to have to do something that is strange, that is alien to me, and yet I will do it. He says in another passage in Ezekiel 33, He says, as surely as I live, says the Sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I only want them to turn from their wicked ways so they can live. And so this is truly where the heart of God, where we say, oh, so the Lord isn't in this, He's not in this, He's not in that. Where is it? Apparently He's in this. This must be, this is the only thing left, right? The gentle whisper. And so this is where people get this. I think in the King James Bible it says, a still small voice. And that's where you might have heard someone say, well, you know, the Spirit speaks with a still small voice. It comes from this passage right here. 1 Kings 10, verse 12.
Yeah, it's not really about the voice of the Spirit, although that is maybe a still small voice. I mean, it happens to be true, but it's not what it's teaching here.
What it's teaching here is that God's talking here. The gentle whisper is the rescue of those. Of those 7,000, He says, I've got 7,000 people that haven't lost it. I'm going to protect those people. They haven't been murdered and they haven't worshipped Baal. And so this is a rescue operation that God is referring to here. And that is the real heart of God. It has to do with a word we know as the word grace. The word grace is God's heart to give. To rescue people that are in a lot of trouble. And this is so much at the center of the heart of God that this animates the Bible from first to last. Not just this vision, but the whole Bible. This is such the center of the heart of God that the purpose of showing grace would lead God eventually to come in person to earth. And to cause Himself to be incarnated as a human being. That to that go to that extreme. Just so that He could take this whole business of judgment out of the way. By taking His just sentence for sin upon Himself. That He would become a human and suffer for human beings. In the person of Jesus. This is what. You want to know the heart of God. There it is. He wants to give. He's a giver. He's a rescuer. And He wants to rescue you. He says, you know, anyone that comes to me, I will in no ways cast out. He says, you are all welcome to come to me and you will receive eternal life. He told this one gal, and she was a real streetwalking just prostitute. You know, she was sleeping with everyone in sight. And living with all these different men and everything. And he meets her out by this well one day. He knew all about her. You know, as the dialogue progressed, he laid out. He knew everything she was into. But what does he say to her? He says, you know, if you realized who was talking to you right now, you would have asked me, and I would give you living water that can spring up inside of you in a well of eternal life. That's the heart of God. That's what he wants all of us to have. He wants us to have living water. John 3 explains it this way, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of one of God's one and only Son. To not believe in Christ, when God has sent Christ and is making this offer to be like, I don't think so. You know, what you're saying, and people don't always understand this, but if you're saying, I don't want Jesus to be paying for my sins, then what you're also really saying is, I want to pay for them myself. That's why a rejection of Jesus, you stand condemned already. Then you're going to have to stand under the judgment of God for your own sins. This is the choice before us. Do I want to take that chance of showing up on the judgment day and telling God, I'm good enough, which is a very bad idea? Or do I want to accept this gift that he's trying to give, that he paid for a huge, incalculable price to get for us? And we need to be humble enough to say, okay, I'll take your gift, God. I accept it. I want Jesus' death to apply to me. And God will answer each and every one of us that pray to him that way. And so we have a very interesting portrayal of God in this whole story. And, of course, Elijah then did go back. All of the things that God told him to do, he did. And eventually was taken up bodily off the earth into heaven, where he is still today. Remember who showed up on the Mount of Transfiguration? Have you read your New Testament? When Jesus was transfigured and started to glow? One of them was Moses. There were two guys talking to him. One was Moses. Who is the other one? It's this guy right here. He's a pretty important dude. He's still operating up there. We'll see him someday. Anyway, we're going to wrap it up there for now.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.